Well, I read about a man in his late 80s who went to the doctor for a routine checkup. And after the examination, the doctor smiled and he said, "Well, Mr. Johnson, I have good news. You are in remarkable health for your age." The old man smiled and replied, "Oh, well, that's wonderful." And the doctor continued. He said, "Your heart is strong. Your blood pressure is excellent. All your tests look great. Frankly, I think you've got many years ahead of you." And to the doctor's surprise, the old man's smile disappeared. So he asked, "Well, what's wrong?" Most people would be thrilled to hear that news. And the man sighed deeply and said, "Doctor, I was kind of hoping for the opposite report." The doctor was puzzled and he said, "Well, why would you want bad news?" The old gentleman leaned forward and whispered, "Because my wife passed away 3 years ago. My best friends are already in heaven. Every morning I wake up and think, Lord, today would be a good day." And then I hear another speech about eating vegetables and exercising, and I get the sense that you're trying to keep me here forever. The doctor laughed and said, "Well, Mr. Johnson, most people spend their lives trying not to die." The old man smiled. He said, "Oh, don't misunderstand me. I'm not trying to die. I'm just excited about where I'm going." And as he got up to leave, he turned back and he said, "You know, doctor, when you're flying to someplace wonderful, you're not afraid of the landing. You're looking forward to it." That old gentleman understood something even many Christians struggle to grasp. Most of us view life as something to cling to and death as something to fear. The Apostle Paul had a different perspective. Sitting in a Roman prison, uncertain whether he would live or die, he wrote those astonishing words, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." Was Paul suicidal? Did he have some kind of death wish? No. Far from it. Paul was neither depressed nor trying to escape his circumstances. He simply loved Jesus so much that he knew either outcome would be a victory. If he lived, he would serve Christ. If he died, he would be with Christ. His greatest passion was not self-preservation, but Christ exaltation. Reminds me of another seasoned missionary who throughout his life in ministry had endured severe loss and intense opposition, very difficult circumstances. And someone asked him, in view of all the hardships he'd experienced, what the secret of his apparent joy was. And he replied, "I've learned that ultimately there are only two things that can happen to me. I can live or I can die. If I live, I serve Christ. If I die, I go to Christ. Either way, I win." That really captures Paul's attitude in Philippians chapter 1 and really throughout this book. Before we read this morning's passage, let's recall that Paul is writing from house arrest in Rome. He's chained to a Roman Praetorian guard 24/7 as he awaits trial before Emperor Nero, who was a madman. He faces the real prospect of execution, and yet instead of fear, instead of self-pity or despair, Paul radiates confidence and joy. And as we as a church family anticipate transitions, the questions of an unknown future, Paul reminds us that our ultimate confidence must not be in leaders, or in circumstances, or preferred outcomes, but in Christ and Christ alone. Amen. So if you're able, will you please stand with me? Let's read today's scripture text together. Philippians 1, 19 through 26. "Yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance. As it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not at all be ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which shall choose, I cannot tell. I am hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. Let's pray together. Lord, we need you. We need the illumination of your Holy Spirit to understand these things that are written in your word. And so help us, we pray, as we come to this passage, make it live to us and make us live in it. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. There are three profound truths that emerge from this passage, and I'm going to just give them to you in advance for those of you who are taking notes. Here they are. First of all, joyful people live for the honor of Christ, the honor of Christ, verses 18 to 20. And then in verses 21 to 24, joyful people live in the hope of Christ. And then finally, in verses 25 to 26, joyful people seek the glory of Christ. Let's begin with this then, that joyful people live for the honor of Christ. In verses 18 to 20, yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance, as it is my eager expectation and hope that it will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. Paul's been commenting in the previous passage on brothers, fellow Christ followers, who were proclaiming Christ from less than stellar motives. Paul didn't celebrate the false motives, but he rejoiced nevertheless because no matter what, Christ was being preached, whether it was from false pretenses or true. In today's passage, he continues that same note of joy and confidence. And so we begin with the second part of verse 18, yes, and I will rejoice. What's the source of his rejoicing here in verses 18 to 20? He anticipated that his present circumstances would turn out for his deliverance. He says there in verse 19, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance. What did he mean? Given his circumstances, how could he be so very confident? Well, the answer, I think, is in that word deliverance. It's the word soteria. Elsewhere, depending on the context, that word is translated salvation. Salvation. It can refer to the salvation that's the present possession of every believer in Jesus Christ. And Paul would say to believers, by faith in Christ, you have been saved. It can point to the spiritual growth that the Holy Spirit is working in every believer. And so here Paul would tell us that by the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit within you, you are being saved. It can mean the future blessings that believers will enjoy in heaven, in the presence of God. And Paul would say, because Christ promised to come again and take you to the place he is preparing for you, you will be saved. It can also mean temporal deliverance from undesirable circumstances, for example, in this case, his release from imprisonment. So, which is it? Well, I have two answers. Paul may have intended to fuse together all three of those, past, present, and future, in this expression. You have been saved, you are being saved, you will be saved. Unpacking that would require a much longer conversation than we have time for this morning. But I don't think that's really necessary. I personally lean toward the prospect of release from imprisonment as his primary meaning here. Why? Well, because I think that the broader context of Philippians, Paul's specific choice of words, the historical record, both in Scripture and otherwise, combined to strongly argue for that interpretation. So follow me here. The specific Greek word translated no in verse 19 does not suggest direct knowledge based in absolute fact, but rather perception based in reasoned observation. Let me repeat that. That Greek word no in verse 19 does not suggest direct knowledge based in absolute fact. In other words, Paul's not saying here, I know that I know that I know. But rather perception based in reasoned observation. So I think what Paul is saying here is that my strong sense is, that this is going to work out for my deliverance. And for that perception, Paul identifies those two great supports. First, the prayers of the believers in Philippi. They were a praying church. Paul could feel the effect of their intercession on his behalf. He understood the importance of the prayers of ordinary, everyday believers. A church that prays together through transition and through difficulty often emerges stronger than before. I so appreciate those of you who pray regularly for me and for Marcy and for our ministry at large here at LifePoint. I want to strongly encourage you to also be in prayer for the man that God has chosen to be your next pastor. Pray for his wife, pray for his family, pray that God will be preparing them in every way for the next season here at LifePoint Church. Pray for our search committee, pray for our elders as they give guidance to that process. And I want to call upon our elders to lead us by creating multiple opportunities during the coming search process for the church family to come together with just one agenda, which is to seek the Lord and to pray for God's leadership and provision. Second, Paul points in verse 19 to the help, that is, the abundant, ongoing provision and supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, which, as we will see, had come from God to Paul through the hearts and the hands of the Philippians. They had chosen not to be passive observers of God's work through Paul, but rather to be active participants, partners with him in the work of ministry. But because Paul was so close to the inner workings of the Roman Empire, under house arrest, chained to a Praetorian guard, all day, every day, all night, every night. I'm pretty sure he was also receiving information through the grapevine that added to his perception that he was likely to be released. Doesn't take anything away from his confidence in the real-world effects of the prayers of believers or the provision of the Spirit. Paul's confidence was not ultimately in his circumstances, but in the sovereign care and the sovereign leadership of God. History records that Paul was in fact released, and there are strong hints in the New Testament scriptures that Paul was in fact released, made a return trip to Macedonia and to the city of Philippi, but was later arrested again, imprisoned again in Rome, where he was finally martyred. And notice with me in verse 20 that Paul's greatest concern was that Christ would be honored. And this verse has real personal significance for me personally. It, It's a great example of how important scripture memorization really is. Because God can and will at important moments in our lives, important intersection, bring his word that we have previously memorized to mind. I had memorized at one time the entire book of Philippians from the NIV translation. And on that day over 20 years ago that I received a phone call informing me that I had been diagnosed with non-Hodgkin's lymphoma, the Spirit brought this particular verse immediately to mind. And I prayed it out loud. I eagerly expect and hope that I will in no way be ashamed, but will have sufficient courage so that now, as always, Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. The phrase eager expectation in Greek is actually just one word, not two, but it pictures someone literally stretching their neck forward to see something. The word is apokaradokia. I would say with Mr. Rogers, can you say that? Apo, that prefix, means to look away from something or someone. Kara means the head. Dokio means to think, made famous by Okidoki. William Barclay defines the word as the eager, intense look that turns away from everything else to focus on the object, the one object of desire. And Paul used this expression when he wrote to the Romans as well, that the entire creation waits with apokaradokia, eager expectation for the revealing of the sons of God. It's as if creation is standing on its tiptoes, stretching forward in eager expectation. And notice that Paul's eager expectation wasn't that he would survive or that he would be released or that his life would be made comfortable. Paul's eager expectation, his passionate desire, his intense anticipation was that no matter what happened, Christ would be exalted in him, Christ would be exalted through him, whether by life or by death. John Piper is famous for this expression that God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in him. Paul's joy in prison exalted his Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So when you're facing difficulty, ask yourself this: how can Christ be honored in this? How will others see Christ through my response to this? Am I more concerned about my comfort or Christ's glory? Verses 18 to 20 then declare that joyful people live for the honor of Christ, and then verses 21 to 24 remind us that joyful people live in the hope of Christ. Beginning at verse 21, to live is Christ, to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me, yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I'm hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Verse 21 is one of the most remarkable statements ever written. For to me to live, really live, is Christ, and to die is gain. And everything else in the passage from this point on flows from this statement. Paul doesn't merely say Christ is kind of important in my life. He didn't say Christ is helpful. He didn't say Christ is valuable. He says to live is Christ. Christ was his purpose, his passion, his message, his joy, his very identity. I came across this paragraph from William Barclay's commentary that I just can't help sharing with you. He wrote, "Living," Paul says, in his great phrase, "is Christ to me." For Paul, Christ had been the beginning of life. For on that day on the Damascus Road, it was as if he had begun life all over again. Christ had been the continuing of life. There had never been a day when Paul had not lived in his presence. And in the frightening moments, Christ had been there to bid him be of good cheer. Christ was the end of life, for it was toward his eternal presence that life ever led. Christ was the inspiration of life. He was the dynamic of life. To Paul, Christ had given the task of life, for it was he who had made him an apostle and sent him out as the evangelist of the Gentiles. To him, Christ had given the strength for life, for it was Christ's all-sufficient grace that was made perfect in Paul's weakness. For him, Christ was the reward of life. To Paul, the only worthwhile reward was closer fellowship with his Lord. If Christ were to be taken out of life, for Paul, there would be nothing left. Isn't that beautiful? How many of you saw the Pirates of the Caribbean movies? A lot of you. Good for you. You remember Jack Sparrow's unique compass? It was unlike any other compass. It didn't point north. Instead, it pointed in the direction of the heart's true north, the true treasure of anyone who happened to be holding it. Paul's compass pointed constantly toward Christ, his true treasure, his heart's true north. And because for Paul, living meant Christ, he could equally say that dying meant gain. Sounds strange, doesn't it? Most people would say to live is gain. To stay alive is gain. To die, well, that's the ultimate loss. And they would ask, how is it possible that to die could ever be considered gain? Before we let Paul answer that question, let's look at another place where Paul employs that word gain. It's here in Philippians chapter 3, verse 7, where Paul asserts, whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Paul had engaged in a radical revaluation of all of his personal credentials, his achievements, his assets, his prestige, and placed Christ as the only entry in the profit column on the spreadsheet of his life. So realize that when Paul employs the word gain here in verse 21, it's not self-centered or self-serving. It's centered on Christ and Christ alone. Paul's inner struggle, expressed in verses 22 to 24, I think is an interesting study. Having stated his conviction in verse 21, for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain, he wants the Philippians to know that when it comes to which he should choose, he's hard-pressed between the two. He is, in that more modern expression, between a rock and a hard place. Let's be clear about the word choose here in verse 22. It's not as if Paul thought that he could choose whether he would live or die. And neither did he have, as I said earlier, a death wish. Paul knew that God was in sovereign control of both his life and his death. The particular word that's translated choose means rather to prefer. To prefer. What we prefer when it comes to ultimate outcomes, I think you'll agree, has a significant impact on our emotional condition, first of all, and certainly on our life investments, the things that we give ourselves to. And so it was with Paul. Paul saw two options. The first was to lean into life, which he surprisingly seems to have regarded as the more difficult option, the more sacrificial option. Clearly, a countercultural preference in our current society that that dreads death and holds the postponement of death as one of its highest ambitions. In fact, in our society, we love our lives so much we deny it to babies. And we tend to think about the heroism of dying for Christ and fail to consider the often more costly and sacrificial requirements of living for Him in the interim. For Paul, life would mean fruitful labor on behalf of the Philippian believers, and his estimation was that this was, in fact, the more, not preferable choice, but the more necessary preference. But don't miss his personal desire, as he puts it in verse 23, my desire is to depart and be with Christ. For that is far better. And I want you to see the emphasis here, because Paul doesn't say that merely that to depart and be with Christ is better. He said it's far better. Literally, more better. Better than better. That would be an actual legitimate translation of his verbiage here. Better than better. And why was that? Because Paul knew that death brings the believer into the immediate presence of Christ. That word depart is instructional. It was used for a ship loosening its ropes and casting off. It was used for a traveler who was breaking camp. It was used for a soldier who was striking his tent. See, death for the believer isn't destruction, it's departure. It's not an ending, it's a home going, a homecoming. Death is the believer's journey home. But notice also that he didn't say merely, my desire is to depart and go to heaven. You hear the difference? He didn't say, my desire is to depart and go to heaven. Frequently I hear Christians talking about heaven as if the greatest thing about it will be a reunion with a husband or a wife or children that have preceded them in death, or other relatives and friends, or even a pet that's crossed the proverbial rainbow bridge. Will pets be in heaven? I don't know. Don't ask me. Now, granted, those reunions will be wonderful, won't they? They will. And I would never want to minimize them. I look forward to reunion with my mom and dad and friends that have gone before me, relatives. But let's be clear that the most glorious thing about heaven will not be those reunions. The most glorious thing about heaven will be the very presence of the Lord Jesus Christ, who loved us and gave himself for us. It was Charles Spurgeon who said, Christ is the heaven of heaven. And in describing the rapture of the church to the believers in Thessalonica, Paul concluded, and so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, he said, comfort one another with these words. Let's pause then and just think about Paul's tension. Personally, he wants to be with Christ. Missionally, he wants to remain and serve the churches. And let's just affirm that that is a good and godly tension. This is a kind of dilemma only a mature Christian would articulate. While we're here, I don't want to miss the opportunity to point out that the Bible teaches that for the Christian, to depart your body, to be absent from your body, is to be immediately present with the Lord like that. Roman Catholics teach a doctrine of purgatory, in which at death the soul goes into a kind of intermediate state of varying lengths depending on the sinfulness of the individual, where it's progressively purged of venial sins before it's allowed to enter into heaven. And the problem with this doctrine is twofold. First, it's man-made, it was created to manipulate people into giving to the church. Not unheard of, I guess. But secondly, it robs the cross of Christ of its power. The New Testament teaches that the final sacrifice Christ accomplished through the cross was powerful to atone for all sin, for all time, for all those who put their faith in Christ alone. The Bible never teaches a doctrine of purgatory. Groups like the Jehovah's Witnesses and the Seventh-day Adventists teach a doctrine of soul sleep. The idea that at death the soul just loses consciousness or sleeps until it's reunited with the body at the resurrection. And advocates of soul sleep claim that because the soul is not conscious during the interval between death and resurrection, it only seems as if it happens immediately. The problem with the doctrine of soul sleep is, again, that it runs counter to the teaching of both Christ and the apostles. When the thief on the cross said to Jesus, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom," Jesus answered, what? Today you will be with me in paradise. And in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 8, Paul makes clear that to be away from the body is to be at home with the Lord. The world fears death, right? Because death to them is loss. It takes everything away. Everything. But as believers in Christ, we need not fear death, because death only brings us into the very presence of Christ. It doesn't mean we seek death. It means we're no longer enslaved by the fear of death. Finally, in verses 25 to 26, joyful people seek the glory of Christ. Paul writes, "Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again." But what was Paul convinced of? That to remain in the flesh, to keep on living this side of heaven, was more necessary for the Philippians. He knew, again, knowledge based on perception, that that would be the case. Not because he deserved it, not because he preferred it, but because the Philippians needed him. "Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all." Notice, please, the selflessness. Paul's focus shifts from his own desires to their needs. Paul longed for heaven. He longed for heaven. And yet he was willing to remain on earth. Why? Because fruitful ministry matters. It matters. So the mature Christian asks, not what do I want, but what best serves Christ's people? Paul felt that he would stay because the church still needed shepherding. His goal, his heartbeat, his desire was their spiritual progress. Notice the two words there in verse 25. First of all, progress. The Christian life is meant to move forward. Growth is not automatic. God intends believers to mature in Christ, to grow up in Him. The other word is joy. God wants believers to experience joy, not just duty, not just survival, not just hanging on, but genuine joy. And above and beyond all of that, Paul wanted their progress and joy to combine and catalyze hearts that glorify the Lord Jesus Christ. To the extent that he could contribute to those outcomes in their lives individually and in the church, he was in. He was in. He was invested in that. It wasn't about his glory. Some people will say that Paul was just an egotist. No, far from that. Paul, for example, never referred to himself as your favorite apostle. He never sought followers for himself, but he invited them to imitate him as he also imitated Christ, to follow him as he was following Christ. Paul's ultimate goal when everything was said and done was that Christ would be exalted, that Christ would be magnified, that Christ would be honored and glorified. This passage speaks powerfully to churches facing leadership changes. Pastors will come, pastors will go. Church leadership will change, seasons change, but Christ, the Lord of the church, remains. See, the future of the church, this church or any other church, doesn't ultimately depend upon any given pastor. It depends on Christ. He is the Lord of the church. But as you, as a church, interview and evaluate a prospective pastor for LifePoint, I think this passage provides some important reminders of what truly matters in the heart and the mind and the life of a shepherd. So here's some questions. Does he love Christ more than life? Will he prioritize the spiritual growth of God's people? Is he clear on the message of the gospel? That's a big one, by the way. Is he committed to the advancement of that message in our community and in our world? Is he willing to serve rather than to be served? And how does he fill in the blanks? To live is blank, to die is blank. I see some of you taking pictures. All of you take pictures. See, the greatest pastors are not those who draw attention to themselves, but those who consistently point people to Jesus. So let me ask you as we close, how do you personally fill in those blanks? The question is not ultimately what Paul meant when he said, "For to me to live is Christ." The question, practically speaking, right now is how you fill in the blanks. For me to live is what? Success? Wealth? Prestige? Acceptance amongst a particularly desirable group of people? Reputation? Comfort? Marriage? Family? Your career? Your health. May I suggest to you this morning that only when you can fill in the first blank with Christ can you fill in the second with gain. Last week I quoted Elizabeth Elliot. This week I'm quoting her husband, the famous missionary Jim Elliot, who wrote shortly before his martyrdom, "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. So again, let me ask you, what are you personally investing in that's of eternal consequence that you cannot lose? Are you serving? Meaningfully serving? Why are you serving? Is it primarily for personal fulfillment or genuinely for the spiritual progress of others? How are you helping another believer, whether it's a child or a youth or an adult, to grow in their faith and their joy in Christ? What would it look like for Christ to receive greater glory through your life this week? May God so captivate our hearts that whether we live or die, Christ will be exalted in us. Amen. Amen. Let's pray together. Lord, we stand amazed that in your love, your mercy, your grace, your kindness, that you've drawn us to yourself, that you have given us the opportunity to hear the life-transforming message of the gospel. And may we give our lives to the advancement of that message that others will hear, and that Christ, the name of Jesus, the love of Jesus, the grace of Jesus, will be known and experienced by more and more. Help us, Lord, to be found faithful until you come. And we pray it in Christ's name. Amen.